for the work of Operation Christmas Child, Lord. We thank you, Father. And Lord, we would pray now for our service. We pray for the Sunday school. Thank you also for the beautiful day it is. And we lift up to you our time now before you in Jesus' name. Amen. Good. Get ready as folks file out for Sunday school. Today is Remembrance Sunday. And Remembrance Sunday, which commemorates the 102nd anniversary of the armistice ending World War I. In the 11th month of the 11th day at the 11th hour of 1918. So that would be November 11th, of course. That war found 65 million soldiers being mobilized by two dozen countries, 10 million of whom were killed. One-third were wounded. Millions were permanently maimed. 7 million civilians died. And the psychologically scarred were reportedly beyond counting. So shocked by its magnitude, horror, duration, and the staggering cost to human life, this international conflict was referred to as the Great War, and it was idealistically touted to be the war to end all wars. And 20 years later was World War II. So we remember Remembrance Sunday today, and we reflect on the continued proclivity of man toward war. So let's read, with that in mind, let's read John chapter 4. We're going to read verses 17 through 26. John 4, 17 through 26. The title of today's message is The Nature and Necessity of True Worship. The Nature and Necessity of True Worship. Jesus, continuing his conversation with the woman of the well, says to the woman upon her request for some of the living water, he said in verse 16, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You've well said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands. And the one whom you now have is not your husband. Thus you have said truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming. He was called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." The nature and necessity of true worship. 100 years prior to the start of World War I marked the year in which the United States was at last officially recognized by Great Britain as a sovereign and independent nation. But during the 11 years following the signing of the Declaration of Independence, the attitude of the 13 states towards one another had changed. Certain states were refusing to pay off their war debts. Some refused to cede their Western holdings. Many were coining their own money and were raising or lowering tariffs in order to invite foreign countries to displace states whom they felt politically hostile to their economy. The Union was a mess, and the most prominent proponents of federalism were beginning to question whether it would work at all. In London, Ambassador John Adams received a letter from James Warren with the following comment: "Money is the only object attended to in the colonies. Patriotism is ridiculed. Integrity and ability are of little consequence," quote. In April of 1787, George Washington had privately voiced his discouragement at seeing the country he had hoped for appear to be falling apart. In a final attempt to resolve the question of how to proceed forward in forming a more perfect union, the Constitutional Convention was convened in May of 1787. The mood of the convention often proved ugly and was characteristically uncooperative. Ironically, rationalist and pragmatist Ben Franklin, at age 81, is credited with breaking the inertia by invoking prayer. Quote, "I have lived, sir, a long time, and the longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this truth, that God governs in the affairs of man. And if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, is it probable that an empire can rise without his aid? We have been assured, sir, in the sacred writings that except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it." Franklin concluded, "I therefore beg leave to move that henceforth prayers imploring the assistance of heaven and its blessing on our deliberations be held in this assembly every morning before we proceed to business." Shortly after Franklin made that famous appeal, the Constitution of the United States was ordained and established. So despite ratification of that federal constitution, however, another 27 years of intense conflict proved necessary in order to galvanize Southerners and New Englanders and Westerners as a people who would self-identify as Americans. The British had returned during the War of 1812, and en route to Baltimore in August of 1814, they marched into Washington and vengefully torched the Capitol building. They burned the House of Representatives, the Arsenal, the nearby dockyards and shipping. They looted and vandalized the White House. But with Andrew Jackson in charge of the Battle of New Orleans, the British suffered almost 2,000 casualties, while the Americans suffered 13. This was the final battle of the War of 1812, resulting in the Treaty of Ghent on Christmas Eve, 1814, by which Britain at last finally agreed to respect American sovereignty. It took a long time, almost 40 years. The preservation of a free nation proves no less painful than its birth or its rebirth. All who despair that their struggle for freedom is certain to meet with defeat, they overlook one unfailing and inexhaustible asset, and that is the power of prayer and God's providential guidance and support for his people. Well, like the U.S. colonies and the United States at repeated times throughout our history, first century Israel found her official leadership closed to entertaining any idea of national reforms. The majority of Israel's rulers supported men like Caiaphas and Annas, whom we most know from the crucifixion account, who fought actually to prevent national reforms, particularly those that were attested to by the life of Jesus. So Jesus found listeners and a willing audience and even supporters mostly from those whom Jerusalem considered outcasts, like the Samaritan woman at the well. What we discover from the Samaritan woman at the well is we see a woman who has gone through life, most of her life, dissatisfied, discontent, feeling rejected, and being treated in that way. And the principle that we're going to look at today as we look at the woman in the well is the following. The people who are assured of their self-worth in the eyes of God worship God with confidence and joy. If you're confident of your self-worth in the eyes of God, you will be found worshiping God with confidence and joy. So we want to see how this occurs in our lives, because what we will discover is that once assured of our worth in the eyes of God, we will recognize that our lives' greatest defeats actually end in victory, and thereby equip us to face any ongoing battle. So we want to be assured of our worth in the eyes of God. How does that happen? It happens by continuing in discourse with Jesus. Continuing discourse with Jesus. We all speak to Jesus. Sometimes we speak with him selectively. When we hear something we don't want to hear, we turn off the conversation. We ignore him or we distract ourselves. That will not produce or maintain a people who are assured of their worth in the eyes of God and a people who will thereby worship God with confidence and joy. We must maintain our ongoing dialogue with Jesus. Where is your dialogue with Jesus? Because Jesus will reveal to you on an ongoing basis three things that are revealed to the woman at the well. Number one, your continuing discourse with Jesus will continue to confront your personal secrets for which you feel guilt and shame. Number one, if you continue in your dialogue with Jesus, continuing dialogue with Jesus is going to continue to expose, to confront you with personal secrets, secrets you and I try to hide, for which we feel ongoing guilt and shame. Number two, our continuing discourse with Jesus will expose our learning, our ongoing yearning for God's paternal care and comfort. As we continue in dialogue with Jesus, we're going to discover how needy we are, how much we long for the assurance of God's paternal care and comfort. That comes from continuing our dialogue with Jesus. Continuing discourse with Jesus will also bring us to the time when his listeners will discover an understanding of worship for which every guilty heart longs. That is, continuing the discourse with Jesus will bring us to the time when his listeners will discover an understanding of worship for which every guilty heart longs. So let's look at each of these. Now, remember, Jesus is finding his audience from those who were considered to be public outcasts. And so Jesus found his listener here with the woman at the well, and she remains in conversation with Jesus, even as he brings up some touchy subjects. So in verse 17 and 18, continuing discourse with Jesus has confronted her with personal secrets that she never disclosed to him, and she would rather that he did not know. But he makes a point of bringing them up. And so we discover the principle that Jesus has complete knowledge of our private lives. Jesus has complete knowledge of our private lives. He knows what you and I are thinking right now. He knows how much passion we have for him in our heart. He knows how committed we are to him. He knows the things that we refuse to look at in order to become more conformed to his image, and he brings it up. So Jesus has complete knowledge of our private lives, and in conversation with him, he will expose points over which we despair. Points over which we despair. It's hardly reasonable to say a Samaritan woman who was steeped in the first five books of the Old Testament that she actually was proud of her life being married to five husbands. She's at the well at noon in the heat of the day alone because she's been ostracized by her community. And we can be very sure that the community that would not go to the well with her did not allow her to worship either. So this is a woman who has no access to God as she believed him in the Samaritan temple, and has no access to her community apart from them permitting it. Well, Jesus brings that kind of stuff up. He brings up those points that we're very sensitive to. In verse 19 and 20, we discover that Jesus, by revealing this to the Samaritan woman and by disclosing to you or having disclosed to you through ways that indicate providential intervention, you're going to recognize, wow, God's at work in my life, and he's addressing me in an area that I've long tried to avoid. And whether that address comes directly in your prayer time with God or because God raises up a circumstance or a person to confront you in a shocking way, either way, Jesus is at work in your life, and he's exposing to you something that you'd rather keep secret in order to uncover your true longing and desire, which is to be confident of God's of your worth in the eyes of God. So, by revealing this to the woman, Jesus affects her in the same way it affects us. Again, whether providential or direct. And that is, he accredits himself to her as someone who is qualified to answer and to guide her in less incriminating personal questions For instance, those about theology, such as worship. She wants to get the topic off of her, but her private concerns are related to her perception about God. After all, if the professing people of God in Samaria have excluded her from worshiping God with them, what does God think? Has God excluded her as well? So the concern with theology is very much related to her sense of self-worth and her uncertainty as to whether she's accepted in the eyes of God or not. But it's less incriminating to speak about, it's less sensitive to speak about theology than it is about my personal failings, my moral failings. So she brings up the dispute over where to worship. Do we worship at Mount Gerizim in northern Israel, which was the Samaritan temple for worship, or do we worship on Mount Zion, where the temple in Jerusalem is seated? And the woman is looking to Jesus now because she says in verse 19, I perceive that you are a prophet, or I perceive that you are the prophet. The woman seeks assurance from an authorized spokesman for God about her status before God. Because his people say, you can't come and worship here. You have violated the law of Moses repeatedly and publicly. We don't even want to have anything to do with you in commercial activities. Go to the well yourself. Is that how God thinks about me? So she's willing to engage with Jesus, particularly since he accredits himself as someone authorized to speak for God, by having this knowledge of her personal life, which she had never disclosed to him and would never disclose to him. Well, in verse 21 and 22, we go to our second point, that what happens when Jesus can, when you and I remain in this ongoing discourse with Jesus, not only is he going to surface these areas that we try to keep hidden, areas for which are significant points of shame and guilt for us, but when we continue discourse with Jesus, he's going to expose our true longing. And our true longing is for God's paternal care and comfort. If you envision a child, you recognize that a child, as Proverbs says, that the glory of sons is his father. A child takes glory in a parent by natural endowment. And then as we grow up and we become more familiar with the nature of sin, sinfulness within us, and we're influenced by the world around us, and we see the failings of our parents lose credibility. But at first, we glory in our parents. We find glory in our parents. Well, that kind of attitude is recaptured in something we need in our relationship with God. Continuing discourse with Jesus will expose to you the one for whom you truly long. And the quality of care for which you truly long, which is paternal in nature. You and I really long for the embrace of a father before whom we're confident that we are approved and accepted. That's our true longing. And we substitute all sorts of other relationships, this woman having five husbands, and all five proving dissatisfying because the only one who can satisfy that relationship is God himself. So continuing discourse with Jesus exposes our longing for God's paternal care. You note this, how do we find this? Because Jesus starts speaking to a non-Jew and he identifies the God of the Jews as the Father, not our Father, not exclusive to one kind of people, the Father. The prospect is that his paternal care is available to all. So a woman who has only experienced ostracism and a religion that has disqualified her from worshiping God now hears that she actually has the possibility of receiving paternal approval from the God whom her peers tell me has rejected her. This would be life-giving to her. So the implications of Jesus' words, the Father, not Yahweh, not our Father, not the God of the Jews versus the God of the Samaritans, the Father. The implication of Jesus' words in the willingness to converse with the woman, a Samaritan woman, continued to shock her. This was shocking. But not only shock her, but give her encouragement. To give her encouragement that perhaps she does have some worth in the eyes of God. that has failed to be recognized not only by her, but by her peers who refuse her entrance into the Samaritan temple and who ostracize themselves from her in daily activities. So her hope for reception by God is actually better than she had ever dreamed. And since the Samaritan's understanding of worship has indeed come from an incomplete and unreliable compilation of scripture, that is, limiting themselves to the first five books of the Old Testament, they deprive themselves of all the examples of encouragement and all the promises of assurance that they could otherwise read and have access to were they to go beyond the book of Joshua. So what she knows of worship comes from ignorance of true and complete knowledge of God. Well, in verse 23 through 26, the third point would be that continuing discourse with Jesus brings us to a time of decision. That brings us to a time where we're confronted with the answer to the redemptive longing of every human heart. And the redemptive longing of every human heart is, I want my guilt and shame taken care of, and I want the consequent fear removed. I want to know I'm filially approved by God, that is, that he has paternal care for me as a child. And Jesus, in continuing conversation with him, brings you to the point of decision where you have to decide whether that is true of you or not. Continuing discourse with Jesus, the time arrives when listeners discover an understanding of worship for which every guilty heart longs. False worshipers in verse 23 through 26 will be recognizable still, but they'll be recognizable to those who reject an understanding of worship for which the guilty heart longs and in which the guilty heart finds satisfaction. And it's not an understanding of worship which requires going to a particular temple, being of a particular ethnicity, using certain ritual implements. That's not the understanding of worship. Though there are false worshipers who will insist that if you're going to worship God acceptably and you're going to be a true worshiper of him, you must worship in a certain location, you must worship with certain rituals, and you must worship having joined a certain culture, ethnicity, or nation. And so from henceforth on, from this time on, from the time of the ministry of Jesus, his incarnation, his proclamation, his death and resurrection, worship with which men have been familiar has become obsolete. Jesus has introduced, authorized by God, the way true worshipers are to approach God. True worship requires what? It requires a conviction of my worth before God. It requires a conviction that I am accepted by God in heaven despite the fact I am aware of my history of guilt and shame. It requires a filial status between the worshiper and God, knowing that God considers me his child and that I have the rights of a child before a father, but not only the rights, I have the affection of a child for his or her father. Worship, the word worship, the Old English word worship, is actually assigning worth to God. It's assigning worth to God. It's recognizing him for his qualities. The prominent quality here in the dialogue with the woman at the well is his paternal nature, the Father. Worship is assigning true worth to God as a child when recognizing the paternal care received from his or her father. Do you recognize God's paternal care for you? In all that's gone on this week, perhaps nationally or certainly individually in your own life, do you recognize in the midst of that God's ongoing paternal care for you? If you do not, your worship will suffer. It's required in order to worship God in a way that is confident and in a way that is assured of his acceptance and produces in you joy and contentment. In fact, you will discover that as the time arrives when you discover an understanding of worship for which every guilty heart longs, what will happen is you will recognize that that which you consider your greatest defeats in life actually all end in victory. And they provide for you the encouragement to face any ongoing battle with renewed hope and optimism. Because that for which you're most ashamed, that's what you see as your greatest loss, Jesus will convince you, is going to be used redemptively and is going to conclude in your victory. And therefore, that battle that awaits you tomorrow, you can encounter confident that you are on the winning side. Well, true worship requires a filial status. Worship is assigning true worth to God as the child, recognizing the paternal care received from his or her father. The filial relationship is established how? By spirit and in truth. Worshiping in spirit and truth results in liberation from what? From all the discriminating laws we impose upon ourselves and we impose upon one another in order to qualify ourselves to appear before the presence of God. Do you ever do that to yourself, perhaps in personal prayer? You base your confidence for approaching God in personal prayer on your self-appraisal of how well you think you've lived over the last 24 hours or the last week. That needs to be repented of. That's not your confidence for approaching God in prayer. Your confidence is your filial status, which you never lose. And you can run to God much as was popularized in a life photo of JFK's son going to him in the Oval Office. And he was quickly embraced by JFK in the midst of an international meeting because he was his son. Worshiping in spirit and truth results in liberation from all the discriminating and confining demands, either imposed by yourself, imposed by others, that are long evidenced by worshipers in every religion. Do this, make this sacrificing, go to that place, use this ritual, or your worship is unacceptable to God. True worshipers worshiping the Father in spirit and truth are no longer barred from God's presence by any ethnic or religious tradition, no national background. Additionally, there's no further sacrifice, no priestly service or liturgy. There's no pilgrimage or destination that's required. In spirit and truth is required. And the Father overlooks those who continue to worship, insisting on remaining grounded in an incomplete revelation of God's word, refusing the testimony of his spirit. God does not dwell in temples made with human hands, nor does he require them for worship. The completed work of Jesus and the regenerative work of his spirit is indeed the third of three musts that John has demonstrated so far. You must be born again. The Son of Man must be lifted up. And you must worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The woman hears from Jesus that God will provide her no answer of greater authority than the one he's just shared with her by virtue of identifying himself as the Messiah. And now the woman must decide. Has Jesus exposed and communicated to her enough about himself and her life that has convinced her that this is the one who has come to make national reform on the worship men give to God? Well, the standard for approved worship is no longer manifest by natural attributes and physical features. The Samaritan temple that was built in 450 BC in response to the Jews refusing their aid and rebuilding the Jerusalem temple and denying them unqualified access due to the harmful influence of their corrupted religion is no longer relevant. God has done away with that. What does this leave us with? I think it leaves us with this. I think that we have to be aware to renounce hopes that we have developed, counterfeit confidences in worship, which requires us to discriminate on any basis apart from spirit and truth. And those bases are commonly ethnicity, religious traditions, national background, culture, and requirements of priestly service or offerings. You must give this, you must withhold this. And pilgrimage, you must go to this place, you must go to that place. We must renounce hope that submission to any of those requirements in any way enhance our worship. They don't. So whether you do them or not is irrelevant to the status of your worship before God. Remember, the goal here is that if you're going to be someone who finds delight today in worship, you come here convinced and having renewed your conviction of your acceptance in the eyes of God, indeed your approval in the eyes of God. It's only a people convinced of their approval in the eyes of God who worship God with contentment, joy, spontaneity, and equipped with hope to go forth into a life in which they're very aware of their defeats, but their defeats don't hold them down. So whether the defeats are national, the defeats are in your personal history or my personal history, by virtue of coming to the conclusion, an ongoing discourse with Jesus, that he has provided all that's needed to remove the barriers that we use to distinguish people in their acceptability to God, that Jesus has come and he's taken all that in himself, and that through faith in him, his person and his work, which constitute the completed revelation of God, the completed revelation of God's word is Jesus. So what he says holds. By virtue of that, we come before God confident of our approval before him, and we can go forth in the day and we can face any challenge in the day. True worshipers find in Jesus Christ their living water. They bring God glory and they bring themselves perpetual satisfaction in worshiping him. That's what true worshipers are identified. You know whether coming to church on Sunday, gathering with God's people, worshiping, whether prioritizing time in your private life to get before God and give him the glory that he's due, you know whether that's a drag or not. If it is a drag, it's because you have been corrupted by virtue of placing your trust, your identity, in other counterfeit reliances for your sense of personal approval, and not in what God says about you, not in what Christ has provided for you. And that can sustain you for a while, as long as you can preserve the environment in which those false gods are honored. But once removed from that environment, or once you don't measure up to that environment or the demands of those gods, your God and the people who worship him are going to turn on you in a heartbeat. And you're going to be left vulnerable, insecure, and grasping for hope and life. So, true worshipers find in Jesus living water, and as Bernard de Clairvaux quoted, "Jesus, thou joy of loving hearts, thou fountain of life, thou light of men, from the best bless that earth imparts, we turn unfulfilled to thee again. We taste thee, O thou living bread, and long to feast upon thee still. We drink of thee, the fountainhead, and thirst our souls from thee to fill." Let's pray. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for the ongoing discourse with Jesus. How important that is at this particular time in our history, Lord, not just to hear about ourselves personally, but so that we could be the persons who are equipped to go forth in the community in a way from security, in a way of confidence, and a way of assurance, Lord God, that no matter what befalls us, whether it appears to be failure or success in the eyes of our peer, we remain no less or no more approved by you. He who has Christ and all the world has to offer has nothing more than he who has Christ alone. So, Father, we thank you, Lord. I pray for those who don't know Jesus Christ. I pray that they may enter a dialogue and give him a hearing, and that they may not retreat from hearing him speak to them about their life, about our lives, Lord, when we hear unpleasant things that provoke and cause us to stir in guilt, shame, and fear. For Christ has come to remedy those things. And if you want to experience that remedy, put your faith in the death and life of Jesus Christ. Jesus has come to practically deliver you from the besetting psychological and emotional confinements that you experience now in life. There is a practical benefit to salvation as well as an eternal one. So seek him out for all that you're seeking elsewhere, and may find for a season, but it's a counterfeit hope, and it's a straw man that will burn. So, Lord, we pray that you make these things real to us this week. In Jesus' name, amen.